Why would we choose any other shepherd when we have the good shepherd to lead us and direct us, and he is so faithful in doing so? And so who are we to question his way, as he's so wise and so loving? Well, we're going to be turning to a number of passages here this morning and doing a little bit more of a Bible study, more so than just an exposition of Scripture this morning. And so that's going to be the approach we're going to be taking. So we'll be turning to three passages of Scripture as we work through the Word this morning. We'll turn to four. Turn to Colossians, if you would, please, and we'll read some Scripture there in just a moment here. But today and next couple of Lord's Day, we're going to talk about this topic of worldliness. And this morning, the title of the message is Worldliness Defined. Worldliness Defined. And so we're going to be doing that maybe over the next couple more Sundays and looking at some things. I'll share a little bit more about that. You know, living in this region, the country, you know, we moved here some 22 years ago. There's just so much. I was talking to somebody this morning. There's just so much to do in this particular area of the country, right? Just within a few hours' drive, there's just so many things you can do. You can enjoy. And one of those, of course, is Lancaster County, that you can enjoy so much. And, you know, living in this region as we do, we're easily exposed to that culture up there, the Amish and Mennonite culture. We've all maybe driven by those picturesque farms, right? Or maybe you have even taken a tour of an Amish farm. And doesn't it seem sometimes as you're up there in that part of our country that you're really almost in another world? It really does seem like that sometimes. And as you're there, you obviously get to give a very clear sense that what it means for them to be separate from the world is much different than what maybe we think it is to be separate from this world. As you drive through those countrysides or just even those busy streets, you come across them, you know, driving those buggies. You know, we're driving cars with 280 horsepower. They're driving cars with one or two horsepower. And you notice that difference very easily and very quickly. Much of the machinery they use sometimes are even horse-drawn, and you notice that difference. Not only is their mode of transportation or their machinery that they would use on the farm different than what we would typically see with farmers using or others driving, their clothing is different as well. And all of that really is an effort for them to make sure that they're not too closely connected or bound up in this world, that they're living separate from this world. If we even went back some 2,000 years back to New Testament times, we could see the same thing happening there. We could see the Pharisees. The word Pharisees actually means separatist. In other words, they were opposing the pagan influx of the Greek culture, okay? And so they were people that were started off being very devoted to the Scriptures. And they wanted to maintain their Jewish heritage in the midst of being flooded with the influence of this pagan Greek culture. And so they developed a whole system around preserving that in their culture. Another group back then, though they're not mentioned in Scripture, are the Essenes. And they're not mentioned by name in the Scriptures. There are other first century historians that make mention of them. But yet, Paul in the book of Colossians sort of approaches some of the things that they were teaching as he was dealing with these believers there. But their names means holy ones or pious ones. How did you become a part of this particular group? Well, there was an initiation process. There was three stages that somebody had to go through if they were going to be part of this particular group. Stage one, or the first year, the individual lived outside of the community but lived the Essene life. So they lived outside of the community, but they had to live that Essene life. The second stage, or years two and three, they began to participate in certain purification washings, but still had to remain outside of the community. And then the third stage, or the fourth stage, they were admitted into full fellowship. They were strict traditionalists. They revered the law of Moses. Some of their characteristics, they were communal. They did not own any private property, but shared equally among one another. They were very simple in food and dress. They were very ritualistic with daily prayers and ceremonial washings. And they were mostly males. They were celibate. And so there was this group back then, the Pharisees, the Essenes, who sort of tried to live separately from the world. Paul addressed such things in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Look at verses 18 through 23. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Talks about worshiping of angels and these types of things. And so he goes on and talks about that. And so, and then he talks about the new life in Christ. And so here was this other group that was trying to live separate and remain separate from the world. Okay? And so we know, whether it's 2,000 years ago, whether it's in the 21st century, we understand that living as believers separate from this world, it's a challenge. It's a challenge for us to do so. We look at our society today. We live in a global society. We, nearly all of us, in some way, maybe interact with countries or people in other countries around the world. We're able to see and experience with our own eyes through the technology of this day, things that are taking place in other parts of the world without even being there, right? Without even being there. And we can be influenced by other cultures, or other cultures can be influenced by us just by what we carry in our pocket, okay? And so we live in that type of world. Maybe you visited a mission field before, and you know that as you went into a different country, you maybe had to make adjustments to that culture as to what was appropriate or not appropriate, right? In other words, you entered another part of the world. You entered a different culture. And you had to make adjustments as it relates to what was appropriate for that culture. Okay? So obviously, think about as we live in this world. As we try to negotiate and work our way through our own culture. Or we try to work our way through various cultures of the world. And we try not to be worldly in a bad sense, and we'll talk about what that is, but as we navigate through our culture, and we try not to be worldly in a bad sense, but we try to still fit in and not be oddballs, right? That's a challenge. And we've all experienced that challenge at one time or another. And so, that's a challenge. It's even a challenge within the context of a local church, okay? We have multiple cultural backgrounds here, okay? It may look somewhat monolithic, but yet we have different cultures that are represented even within this church. A number of people from various backgrounds and different cultures that are represented here. We have different positions on things. As it relates to our culture, we talk about areas of dress, or we talk about areas of entertainment or music or the consumption of alcohol by believers. We talk about those things. And within this body, there's various opinions and perspectives of that. Okay? And so the core question that any believer has in his mind is this: to what degree do we as Christians adapt to the culture? To what degree do we as believers adapt to the culture? And when does doing so become sin or worldliness? Those are some questions we struggle with. That's the question. And it really applies to every facet of our lives. So the questions are, is it worldly to adopt to our culture in particular ways? And when does it become sin? Okay? And so those are the questions that we struggle with every day in various facets of our lives, okay? And so, what's our goal? Our goal, why are we going to talk about worldliness today and defining worldliness and a couple other messages? Why do we need to do that? Well, our goal needs to make sure that we let the Bible shape our thinking. That's what we need to do. We need to allow the Bible to shape our thinking. And such messages on worldliness are important because some professing believers live as if worldliness is no problem at all. In other words, there is within our Christian culture a segment of our culture, our mindset within the lives of certain believers, that kind of an anything goes type of mentality. Okay? And that kind of fits well into the individualism of our culture, does it not, in the United States of America? It kind of fits well in our concept of self-rule and self-identity. It fits well into the non-conformity of our time. And that idea of just kind of anything goes fits well into our old nature, right? It just kind of fits for us. And so these types of messages of letting the Bible help define what worldliness is helpful because there is a mentality out there that sort of let kind of anything goes type of mentality. It's also important because some professing believers define worldliness however they like. In other words, there are some believers that maybe are on the other end of the spectrum that sort of bind people's consciences. And they slander maybe other believers who don't conform to their man-made definitions. So you have those that sort of is an anything goes mentality, but the other end of the spectrum, there are believers that have their own man-made definitions of what godliness is and what worldliness is. And if you don't hold to that particular standard, you're sort of ostracized. You're sort of looked down upon. You don't necessarily measure up. And so that's why it's important to let the Bible speak to these things. And then the third point as it relates to the need of such teaching is that the scriptures do give full treatment of this theme. In other words, the scriptures do give answers to these and principles to this area of worldliness. The scriptures not only give full treatment of this theme, but yet the scriptures tie it to the gospel itself. And so this question of worldliness, what is worldliness, and can we as believers adapt to our culture? And when we adapt to our culture, when does adapting to that culture become sin? This is a crucial doctrine to our faith and practice. We as believers have to understand this biblically, and we do need to see what the scripture says about it. So, if you would consider yourself this morning a genuine Christian, in other words, you genuinely love the Lord and want to live for Him, then we need to approach this topic from the idea that, listen, then the Bible gets to define the terms. The Bible gets to define the terms, and the Bible gets to explain the ramifications. In other words, and the Bible gets to present the cure. So we need to make sure we are asking the question, what does the Bible say? And so as we think about it and saying, okay, we need to let the Bible define the terms. We need to the Bible to explain the ramifications. We need to let the Bible present the cure to worldliness in our lives. Then we have to be willing to submit to the scriptures on this subject. Okay? And when we either disregard the scriptures or we replace what the scriptures say, then we are fundamentally worldly. When we start living life like that, disregarding the scriptures or replacing what the scriptures say with our own opinions, we are fundamentally worldly, because we have to come from the standpoint of what does the scripture say. We need to give attention to God's word and what it teaches about worldliness. And so this morning, our goal is to work on defining worldliness. That's what we're going to do this morning, is define worldliness. What is worldliness? And then the other messages we'll look at hopefully will be how does worldliness express itself? How does worldliness show itself? And then lastly, we'll look at how can we escape worldliness? But this morning, we simply want to define worldliness. So kind of the process we're going to do this morning as quickly as we can is some Bible study. We're going to make some observations and explanations of some passages of Scripture. So make some observations and explanations of Scripture. Then we're going to draw some conclusions based upon those Scriptures. And then finally, we're going to come up with a definition that defines worldliness and sort of takes us to the gospel. And so if we belong to Jesus Christ and we've been born again, then the Word of God and the will of God means something to us this morning. So as we look at this difficult topic of worldliness, we want to leave off our positions. Okay, we want to try to leave off our positions and sort of put them aside, and we want to come to the Word of God and make sure we're submitting to God's Word. okay, and get back to the scriptures. So the first text that we're going to look at is probably the most familiar text on worldliness, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is probably the most familiar text on worldliness. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. I memorized this as a teenager, just after I got saved. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So we have this term world here used many times. It's a common word. The Greek word is cosmos. We get our word cosmetics from it. The word cosmos means an orderly arrangement. So ladies, when you're putting on your makeup, your cosmetics, you're trying to do it and make sure that it's an orderly arrangement, right? And that's the idea there. And so in this case, as it talks about the world here, it's an arrangement that clearly is antagonistic towards God. As it's used here, this orderly arrangement is something that is antagonistic towards God. And so as John is talking of the world here, he's talking about a system or an arrangement of rebellion against God and his rule and truth. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world. So John's talking and using this term about that system or arrangement of rebellion against God and his truth. In verse 15, we are drawn to the importance of this topic. Verse 15 says that love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so this verse is telling us there at the end of that verse to love God, and we know this, to love God and to have no other gods before him is the first and greatest commandment, right? So when we talk about worldliness, we are not talking about a minor side issue. Get that? When we talk about worldliness, we're not just talking about a minor side issue, because the greatest commandment is to love God with all your soul, mind, and strength. So when we talk about loving God and loving the world, it's a fundamental, crucial issue, that of loving God or loving the world. And so what is loving the world? To love the world is to remove God from his rightful place in our hearts and to replace him with something else. In other words, to love the world is really at the very core of idolatry, where we're moving God out of our hearts and out of our lives, and we're replacing it with some other love, okay? So God is not, when we love the world, God is not receiving the love and adoration he deserves. The world is taking its place in our hearts. So this verse would tell us that loving the Father and loving the world, according to this text, are mutually exclusive one from the other. You can't do both. We can't do both. Verse 16 defines what those things are in the world, and these things are lusts for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and those types of things. So these things that are in the world are lusts. They are inflamed or unsatisfied desires. The world is driven, is it not? People of the world are driven by unsatisfied desires. Okay, it's always hungry for more. Okay, our lust, our inward passions, our inflamed desires, our unsatisfied desires, they're always desiring more. In other words, we're always clamoring to feed our flesh. We're always clamoring to feed our eyes. The eyes of man are never full, the book of Proverbs says. We're always clamoring to possess and to be proud about our achievements and our experiences. Okay, and so there is these lusts, and they're all self-centered, okay? Those self-centered kind of appetites that drive our lives, and they don't come from God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world, okay? It comes from the world. And so the idea is that it's foundationally worldly to be driven by these things. It is foundationally worldly to be driven by the lust of the flesh, the unsatisfied desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the unsatisfied desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, of accomplishments and experiences. So if I'm living my life for myself, my living an appetite-driven life, if I'm proud of my achievements, if I'm living for the world, then I'm evidencing a worldly type of heart, okay? Now, it doesn't make sense to live this way pragmatically. Why? Because verse 17 says that the world passes away and the lust thereof. In other words, those things that so many times we live for are temporal. The world is temporal. The things we seek after and find pleasure in are temporal. Our achievements and accomplishments are temporal. So this organized rebellion against God, okay, the world, this organized rebellion against God, it's temporal, okay? But the one who lives forever is the one that is living for God. The world passes away thereof and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever, okay? That's what's eternal. And so instead of being driven and dominated by selfish desire and pride, we, as God's people, are to be driven and dominated by the will of God. So it's not about how much pleasure we can enjoy, how much money we can possess, those things that maybe God has forbidden, not that money is wrong, but if our motive is wrong, our love for money, it's not about those things, but it's about doing the will of God, okay? And so there is to be pursuit to do God's will and to please him. So there's the huge contrast. You see the contrast between loving the world and loving the Father? It's a major issue. It's a critical issue in our lives as believers, okay? And so the point is this, that whether I'm living worldly or whether I'm living godly, it comes down to what I love. It comes down to what I love. That's the question. What do we love? It's a heart matter that determines how I live, okay? We all start off as rebels, do we not? We all start off as sinners and worldly with a heart that loves the world. Okay, and so there has to be some sort of radical, miraculous transformation of my heart if I'm ever to live godly instead of worldly. Okay, and so salvation is that which transforms us, that changes our hearts and our love, where we can now love God rather than loving the world, which came so naturally. So 1 John 2:15 through 17 gives us this huge contrast between loving the world and loving God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Is another passage we want to look at before we make some conclusions or some observations. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is talking about our former state before God intervened in our lives, before we became Christians. Let's read this. And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So before conversion, this passage is telling us, you and I were dead spiritually. Before conversion, we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, trespasses meaning before conversion, we had crossed God's boundaries, God's laws, okay? We were dead in our sins. In other words, we had totally failed to meet God's standard of righteousness. We had missed the mark. And so our lives before conversion were not driven by God, but were driven by the course or the age or the spirit of this present age. Before conversion, our lives were driven by that because we were children of this world. And so we were driven of this age or the rebellion of this age. And the one that influenced that in verse 2 is this prince of the power of the air. It was Satan himself. Satan, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so this age, this world that is in rebellion against God, who's driving that? Well, the prince of the power of the air is driving that. Jesus, God has given Satan temporary authority here to have influence upon this age, upon this world. Okay? He's the one that energizes this nature to disobey. And so we, therefore, are called before conversion children of disobedience because we have this inherited sinful makeup in our lives. That's why we disobey. And Satan is driving that. So the hostility that we see between loving God and loving the world comes clearly into focus because this spiritual battle is going on. Okay? And so if I choose to live for the world, if I'm living for the world as a believer in rebellion against God, I'm giving myself over to this organized system or age of this world. Okay? I'm allowing this age, I'm allowing this spirit of disobedience to have dominance in my life. Okay? In essence, I'm letting Satan rule my life in a sense because I'm letting this age, this spirit of this world dictate how I live. Now, we all tend to do this, right? At times. We all tend to do this because of our flesh. Okay? We all still, even as believers, we struggle with this self-centered, appetite-driven, God-hating heart. We still struggle with that at times because of the remnant of the old nature. And the temptations that appeal to our lust are the desires that they press upon our hearts. We experience those temptations in our lives that try to draw us into serving ourselves versus serving God. So this selfish rebellion places us under the wrath of God. We were by nature children of wrath, and we were worthy of God's punishment because of that. Okay? And so we see that in the scriptures, how we are guilty of that. And so Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is the failure to treat God as who he is, the failure to fear God and to love him. Unrighteousness is a refusal to obey him. And because I am ungodly in nature before conversion, okay, we were by nature children of wrath. Because I am ungodly in nature, I rebel against God, I don't fear God, I don't love God, then I'm not able to please God and my life is characterized by unrighteousness. So if I want to fix my doing, if you're not a Christian here this morning and you're just trying to do better and live better, it's not going to happen, folks. If you want to do better, you've got to fix the problem. And the problem is your ungodly heart that rebels against God. You have to come to a point where you embrace yourself as a sinner and embrace the gospel and you receive a changed heart and a new heart. Okay? And so this world is characterized by this ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we all live this way naturally and therefore we deserve God's wrath. And we all started off as by nature as worldly people. Okay, we followed this present age that was dominated by Satan. We indulged our hearts and flesh with disobedience. And we were deserving of the wrath of God because of our internal nature, but also because of our external conduct. So from Ephesians 2, the picture is becoming more clear that this epic battle between God and Satan. There's this epic battle between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's this epic spiritual battle in the hearts of men between godliness and ungodliness, okay? And we're a part of it. We're a part of that battle, see? Whether it was at conversion or as it continues now. And then lastly, let's turn to James chapter 4. So in 1 John 1, we have this huge contrast. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have this description of this battle, the spirit of the age that works in people, the spirit of disobedience. And now James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Kind of going back to that 1 John passage. But here in this passage, in verses 1 through 4, we learn that behind the quarrels and conflicts among people, even people within the church, is a living for self-pleasure. behind the conflicts in the world many times, and sometimes many times between conflicts between the people of God within a church, what is behind those conflicts? Many times it's selfish pleasure and desires. That's what drives conflict. This is what drives the conflict inside. Okay, when something about us that makes us restless or irritable in a particular situation. Okay, drives conflict. Okay, and these selfish desires that are driving us and that are controlling us, it results in conflict with other people as well. Okay. And so many times the conflicts that we have are all about not getting our way, okay? Many of the conflicts are related to, well, I wasn't treated in the right way, or we didn't get what we want, right? And that's a lot of times where these troubles come from. So murder, envy, fighting, quarreling, all these spring from a self-centered, appetite-driven source, okay? This worldly approach to living that produces conflict. In contrast, in verse 3, it talks about a humble submission to God that we would call us to ask God for whatever we think we need. In other words, instead of being dictated by our selfish desires and trying to get what we need, we take the approach and mindset, well, I'm going to ask what God for what I need, okay? Rather than trying to get what I want or need, think I need through demanding, okay? Let me use this illustration. Those of you that are parents or grandparents, you would understand the difference between asking and demanding. If your child came to you and asked you for something and you said, sure, you can have that. I mean, you're the greatest parent in the world, right? But if dad says no, or you say no to that particular request, many times or sometimes you may get a real attitude back when you say no. So as parents, it's kind of fair to make the point there that, was it a demand or a request? Okay? Because if your child comes to you with a request, it would assume that I have a choice, right? I mean, right? I have a choice whether to yes or no. Okay? But many times we can have that demanding spirit. Now, when we want something, when we think we need something, we need to be asking God for it. It needs to be a prayer request and not a prayer demand. In other words, if it's a prayer request, as we ask God to meet our needs, whatever we think our needs might be, then we say, God, this is my request. Whatever you would choose will be fine. Okay? And I don't fight it out amongst my brothers and sisters in Christ to get what I think I need or want. And so that type of spirit of asking God to meet our needs and putting it in his hands and submitting to him will reduce conflict. Okay? But if I'm demanding and I'm fighting for my rights and desires, James says that we are committing spiritual adultery. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. In other words, if we demand that spirit to say, this is what I want, this is what I think I need, and we're being dictated in our relationships, even in our relationships as a body, about what I want or what I think I need or how I think I need to be treated, if we're being dictated by those desires, they're going to produce conflict, okay? Rather than going to the Lord and asking and saying, God, this is what I think needs to happen, and praying about that, committing it to the Lord, submitting to him, there's going to be conflict. And James says this is like spiritual adultery. That's the kind of language that he used in the Old Testament as it relates to idolatry. And so James called it this living by this inward selfish desire. He calls it seeking friendship with the world and its hostility towards God. The word friendship is the word philos. We get our word Philadelphia. It's that affection of love that family members would have. It's an idea of a warm belonging kind of feeling towards other people. Not a bad thing. Okay, agape is a greater love. It's not a bad thing, but it's a family kind of love. And that type of belonging to the world, that type of warm feeling towards the system of this world or the selfish appetites of the world that can drive us or the pride of this world, of our accomplishments and experience, that type of warm, affectionate feeling towards the world is enmity against God. It's hostility towards God. Here's the point. Worldliness has a chilling effect on our relationship to God. We know that. It limits the work of God and his word in our hearts. It does not result in producing in us the spiritual fruit it should. Okay? And so that's worldliness, this mindset, this pursuit of selfish appetites and desires that are unsatisfied, this pride in our accomplishments, being driven and causing conflict based upon a selfish, self-centered focus of heart. It brings a chilling effect to our lives. Okay? You know, if we're living in the world with that mindset throughout the week and showing up in church, it's going to be hard to listen to God's word. It's going to be hard to sing. It's going to be hard to praise God, because worldliness has a chilling effect upon our lives if we're living for the world. And I'm not even talking about gross sin here, folks. I'm talking about a matter of our heart. If our heart loves those things, pursues those things, thinks about those things, it has a chilling effect upon our relationship with God. You know, usually our taking in of the Word of God is not intellectual. The problem this morning is that you don't is not that you don't understand this. The problem this morning is that isn't that I don't understand these truths. We get it intellectually. Okay? The problem is with our heart. That's usually where the intake of God's word for us as believers, where it breaks down. It's not that we don't understand it, it's that we don't have a heart for it. We don't love it. We don't love God and His Word as we should. So we have to love God and His Word to learn it. And if our heart is wrapped up in the world and its self-centered, appetite-driven, temporal age, we will find it difficult to focus on the Word of God. So friendship the world is enmity with God. Okay? And so we see that. Well, I'm kind of a little bit short on time here, but in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, we won't turn there. But Jesus is preparing his followers for in what they will face in this world as he heads back to heaven. In verses 18 and 19, he tells them that that hostility towards Christ will show itself in hostility towards God's people. They have hated me, they will hate you. Okay? And as we go through this world and live in this difficult world and get opposition because we choose to live differently, we need to remind ourselves that they first hated Christ. All right? If we were still of this world, he says in verse 19, if we were still of this world, if we hadn't had this inner transformation through salvation, the world would still love us, right? If we still were kind of going down that same path that everybody else is going down, the world would still love us, right? But verse 19 of John 15 tells us that we are no longer of the world because Christ has chosen us out of this world by saving us. And this distinctiveness is why the rebellious world hates believers who are no longer in rebellion against God. You've maybe experienced that in practical ways from your family or workplace or your school. When you got saved and starting to live for the Lord, there were certain aspects of your life that people were pleased about. There were positive changes in your life. You were nicer to people, whatever it might be. But there may have been aspects about your life, the crowd that you ran with and you're not running with anymore, they didn't like that. Okay? They hated that because of this transformation of life. So this distinctiveness that takes place in salvation. In John 15, 20 through 25, Christ explains that they have no excuse to love, to hate Jesus. He talks about that he is God. He displayed the Father and all these things. And these folks that were despising him and hating him had no excuse to hate him. But they hated him because they didn't know God the Father. And because they didn't know God the Father and Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, they hated Jesus as well, because that's what Jesus did when he came. He revealed the Father. And so they hated Christ. Their hatred for Christ showed their hatred for God. Now, since we are joined to Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning, we are going to experience that same hatred or rejection or hostility, because we should be displaying the Father. Displaying Christ. We're going to experience that in our lives. And so, in the Gospels, as we back up a little bit, those were those who demonstrated this kind of hatred towards Jesus in his lifetime. And many times, the most prominent people that showed this hatred were those that were the most religious, the chief priests and the scribes, those that were in charge of worship and knew the scriptures. In other words, those that were religious leaders of that day were the ones who showed hatred to Christ the most. The common people received Jesus many times, okay? And so you had these people that hated God, and they hate God's people, okay? And they were many times in those places that you didn't expect, the Pharisees and those others that seemed to live holy lives but weren't holy at all. They didn't love God, okay? Now, that's hard for us to process sometimes. Those that are most religious and seem to love God the most, hating Jesus and hating those that know Jesus. See, it's hard for us to process, okay? It kind of turns us around a little bit. Hatred of Jesus Christ or God or love for him is at the core of all of this. What's at the core of somebody's hatred for God or love for God? It's their heart, okay? And so no matter what your profession might be, somebody might have a, I could still have the name pastor, all right? Pastor, that communicates something. But if my heart is not loving God, then it really doesn't matter what my title is. No matter how high our standards might be, there's nothing wrong with standards. It really comes down to your heart attitude towards God and Christ and towards his people. That's the point. So let's quickly, I'm going to make some observations here and I'll define it and we're done. We've kind of been kind of just a Bible study this morning. Some observations. Number one, worldliness is deeper and more serious and more pervasive than we think. Do you agree with that? Worldliness is deeper because it's a matter of the heart. Worldliness is deeper and more serious and more pervasive than we think. Okay, even amongst us here this morning. We look the part, dress the part, participated in the part, but in our hearts, are we controlled or driven by selfish ambitions, unfulfilled desires, and pride of achievements or experiences? We're controlled by that. We love the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we need to realize that maybe in our own hearts, worldliness is deeper and more serious and more pervasive than we think. Number two, worldliness is the enemy of godliness and holiness. Worldliness is the enemy of godliness and holiness. Number three, worldliness is driven by selfish desire and empowered by Satan. I think we could conclude that through the scriptures that we've looked at this morning. Worldliness is driven by selfish desire and empowered by Satan. Number four, worldliness is contrary to the Holy Spirit and his transforming work. Worldliness is contrary to the Holy Spirit and his transforming work. Number five, worldliness is idolatrous, seeking to dethrone God from the human heart. It's not a little issue. It's not a little side issue. It's very important. Worldliness is idolatry, seeking to dethrone God from the human heart. We cannot love God and love the world. We can't do it. Okay? Number six, worldliness is hostile to Christ and those that are faithful to him. And then lastly, worldliness chokes out the fruitfulness of God's word in a Christian's life. Worldliness chokes out the fruitfulness of God's word in a Christian's life. So let me give you two definitions of worldliness, okay? Ultimately, the definition of worldliness comes down to what you worship and what you obey. When I say worship, it means what you fear, love, and trust, okay? And who's your authority in your life. Worldliness really comes down to that. Who do you love, fear, and trust, and obey in your life? That's really where it comes down to in our hearts, okay? Here's a little bit longer definition. I can give it to you later. I won't... If you need it, it says worldliness is the idolatry of worshiping and yielding to the present system of the or age of rebellion against God. So worldliness is the idolatry of worshiping and yielding to the present system or age of rebellion against God. It resides at the level of heart desire, flooding the mind and flowing out through the words and actions. So what are we yielding to? What do we love, trust, obey in our hearts? And depending upon what we are worshiping, what we are loving, what we are trusting, what we are fearing, what we are obeying, that love will then flow out in actions, in words, and in deeds. Okay? Here's another definition of worldliness. Having a heart and mind shaped by the world's beliefs and values, so that we engage in its sinful pleasures and pursue earthly treasures. Having a heart and mind shaped by the age or the world's beliefs and values, so that we engage in its sinful pleasures and pursue earthly treasures. Okay? If you're not born again here this morning, okay, then this morning you need to accept Christ as Savior, or your life will be a chronicle of worldliness expressed until you take that place of eternal doom. You will never get victory over, you'll never reform your life. You'll never reform your life. Oh, you may do better, but your life will be a chronicle of just worldly living until someday you meet the Savior face to face. You need this heart transformation of knowing and trusting Christ. Believer, what about our lives this morning? Okay, when we go on a search and destroy mission to get rid of worldliness, we have to start that mission in our hearts. We have to start that mission against worldliness in our hearts about those things we fear, love, and trust. We have to start at the level of the worship of our hearts. We have to move to the authority that dictates the pattern of our lives. Who's in charge of our lives? We have to ask ourselves that question. Who's dictating our lives? Where do you get your marching orders? Why do you live the way that you do? Where do you get that from? Does God rule supreme in your heart? Is His word a priority in your living? So as believers here this morning, we have to ask ourselves those hard questions, okay? Would you stand, please, and we'll close. And a little bit longer in time here. Our heads are bowed before the Lord. And just again, maybe in your own heart this morning, we can have a form of godliness. We can have a form of godliness, but we can deny the power thereof because of what we love, what we fear, what we trust, what we obey. Okay? And our hearts, where are they this morning? Who's controlling our lives? Who's dictating our lives? Who do we love this morning? We can't love God and love the world. And if we're going to go on a mission against fighting worldliness in our lives, we have to start that on the heart level, the heart level. And God knows our hearts. We can't hide from Him. So I'll give you a little bit of time just to be of conversation with the Lord about our own hearts as it relates to this struggle of worldliness that we all experience in our lives. Father, we understand, and you understand, that we struggle in this area of loving you and loving the world. Even the Apostle Paul cried out in Romans 7, "O wicked man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh?" We know that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would. But Father, help us to walk in the Spirit, that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, Father, we understand this struggle. We all experience it every day in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts. And, Father, we need your word. We need your Spirit's power, which you have provided to help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, as we fail and as we sin, we come back to you and into your love, and we confess our sin. We agree with you about our sin, and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and allow us to continue to grow in this love relationship with you. Father, we're going to experience these struggles again this day, even as not too long after we just exit this time of prayer and worship, that, Father, we will experience those struggles, those battles. But, Father, again, that we thank you that you've provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, Father, help us as we pray, as we let you dictate the terms and define the terms of what the world is, as we kind of look how the world expresses itself and how we can escape the power of the world's influence in our lives. Lord, give us grace to live it out by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Have a good day.